All right. Well, it is really good to be here today and good to see all of you here. And today we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. We're studying from Acts chapter 21 today, and our key verse is going to be verse number 17 out of Acts chapter 21. The book of Acts is a great story of how God transformed his church from a small little Jewish religion into a worldwide movement that by the time this book was written had made inroads into the city of Rome, which was the imperial capital of the world of that day. And God used Paul strategically in that city to write about two-thirds of your New Testament and change the course of human history. It's the story of how God can use individuals who are totally surrendered to him and to his will to actually make a huge difference in the world. That's basically what the book of Acts is about. And today we find that Paul arrives in Jerusalem. And the text verse is this: when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. What a picture of what the church ought to be. I am so delighted that when people come here for the first time, and we got folks here for the first time today, let's hear it for them. They came today, you know? And you know, I'm delighted that when people come here for the first time and then they come back again, they say things like, I've never been to a church where I felt so wanted and so loved and like they really wanted me there. And I tell you, we really do want people here, don't we? I mean, because when people come and their lives are impacted for Jesus and they get a new perspective and a fresh start in life and all of that kind of thing, then the kingdom of God is bigger and better. And isn't that what it's all about? Jesus said, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. And so they received him warmly. It was a loving, warm environment that they were received into. And that's why here at the Open Door Church, we work hard to create a warm, loving environment. You know, we want people to come here, and when they leave, we want them to go, wow, I'm so glad I went there. I want to go back there again. And so that's what happens here. They get a warm, loving, friendly, inclusive kind of greeting. And so when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to live out as a church what that Jerusalem church was doing? So that when these traveling missionaries came into town and they looked up those disciples who were there and attended one of their meetings, they were received in such a gracious way, such an inclusive way, such a caring and loving way, that they said, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. Lord, would you do that for us? I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. And amen. And amen. So at the conclusion of our previous lesson from the book of Acts, we left Paul and the missionary team in the city of Caesarea, preparing to continue the journey to Jerusalem. Luke wrote about that in Acts 21:15. He said, after this, and this is after they had had that meeting there with the church there and some incredible things that happened there. After that, he said, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. So they're continuing the journey to Jerusalem. Paul knew where he was going, and he wouldn't be detracted from getting there. What a remarkable, remarkable description of one of God's men. He knew where God wanted him to go, and he was just going to get there. And so he started again for Jerusalem, because that's where the Holy Spirit had told him that he was supposed to go. Evidently, some disciples from Caesarea accompanied the missionary team to Jerusalem, where arrangements had been made for them to lodge in the home of a longtime disciple named Mason. I'm so glad that in the scriptures here, we are encouraged by the fact that there are longtime disciples. It's going to say that about this guy named Mason. He was one of the early disciples. He had been following Jesus for quite a while. And you know, we need that. We need longtime disciples. We need to be constantly making new disciples, but we need longtime disciples. People who demonstrate the fact that by the grace of God, you can keep on keeping on. And in spite of the fact that we live in a generation and in a culture where very few people follow through with anything significant. Have you ever noticed that? People just start and they quit, and then they start something else and they quit, and they start something else and they quit. But there are some people who open their hearts up to the grace of God to the point they begin following Jesus and they follow Jesus until Jesus calls them home. That's the kind of people we need to be cultivating in the church today. And so evidently, this guy named Mason was one of those. Luke wrote this about him in chapter 21, verse 16. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mason, where we were to stay. He was the man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Now, we don't know how he became a disciple. We're not told that. But if he was one of the early disciples, he must have been in one of those crowds that were impacted by the preaching of Jesus early on in his ministry. And this guy had gotten a glimpse of who Jesus really was, and he had opened his heart to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a result of that, he began to follow Jesus, and he continued to follow Jesus. He wasn't a starter and then a quitter. I want you to say this with me. God doesn't want me to be a quitter. Say it. Now, take it to heart. God does not want that. He wants you to be one of those disciples like Mason that just continues on from the very beginning. Now, the fact that Mason invited the entire missionary team and the other believers from Caesarea to stay at his house clearly indicates that he had learned the art of hospitality, a virtue that should characterize all Christians. Hospitality. Notice what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality means that you open up your home to them. Hospitality means that when somebody has a basic need, you open up your home and everything you have and everything you are in a pursuit of meeting that basic need. And that's what Mason did. These guys were traveling. They didn't have any lodging. They came to Jerusalem. They knew they were supposed to be in Jerusalem under Paul's leadership and the direct unction of the Holy Spirit. And then as a result of that, when Mason looked around and saw that these guys were coming and that they didn't have a place to stay, he offered hospitality. He opened up his home. He made arrangements to lodge them in his home. And the missionary team is quite a sizable team of people. There's already about 10 of them on the missionary team by this point, plus the brothers and sisters from Caesarea who joined them for the trip down to Jerusalem. You see, there were a lot of people who have come in to Jerusalem, and they're all staying in the home of this Mason. And so you see, it was an incredible thing that he opened his home and he provided hospitality to them. But here's a lesson many of us need to learn. It says, without grumbling. Sometimes we do the right thing because we know it's the right thing to do, but we don't do it with the right heart attitude. And while we're in the process of doing it, we grumble about it because it's kind of inconvenient and it's messy and it's sometimes chaotic when you're just trying to do what God wants you to do. And if we're not careful, we'll grumble while we're doing the will of God. And what does he say here? Don't grumble without grumbling. News that Paul and his traveling companions were approaching Jerusalem spread quickly to an undisclosed number of Christians, and they gathered at Mason's house to welcome them. And that's why Luke wrote our text verse. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. You see, the Christian welcome wagon was on hand to welcome this missionary team to town. Wouldn't it be great if the Open Door Church had the reputation that whenever anybody new comes to town, there are people from the Open Door Church that are there to welcome them and to do everything they can to make their transition from one place to another place as pleasant and as wonderful as it can possibly be. And then just impact them with the gospel. Just tell them about Jesus. And so you see, that's what was happening here at the Jerusalem church. They were open and they were welcome and welcoming, and they were just intent on seeing to it that this missionary team and these other believers had a place to stay and had a good experience while they were in their town. And then there was a meeting with the elders of Jerusalem. Those men who were the leaders, the shepherds, the overseers of that Jerusalem church. You see, after a good night's sleep, once they had gotten to Mason's house, Paul and his team attended a meeting with the elders sometime the next day. Luke wrote about it in verse number 18. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. James was like the presiding elder. James was like the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and then all of the elders were present. So what was it? It was an elders' meeting. The elders have met. And these missionaries and these other believers from Caesarea have met with the elders, and James was evidently the leader among the elders of the Jerusalem church. And as I said, we might call him the pastor. He's also identified as the Lord's brother. Now, that would be the Lord's half-brother. He would have been a son of Joseph and Mary after Jesus had been born. Paul described him as such when writing a brief history of his own early Christian experiences for the churches in Galatia. This is what he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He wrote, after 3 years, That's 3 years after his own personal conversion, his experience with Jesus. I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, and that's just another name for Peter. And I stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, but he did see one more guy. He said, only James, the Lord's brother. So you see, this James, who is in Jerusalem and is evidently a part of the church there, becomes one of the elders and then becomes the leading elder of that church. And he is one of the younger brothers, a half-brother of Jesus himself. He's the same guy that wrote the book of James in your New Testament. And so he's a crucial player in the early church there in Jerusalem. And I want you to notice something else about James. This James introduces himself when he writes the book of James. In James 1:1, he writes, James. Now I want you to notice what he calls himself. A servant of God, and of whom? And of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to get that. He's Jesus' little brother, but because he understands who Jesus is, what is he willing to do? Be a servant of him. Now put yourself in James's place. You grew up with Jesus. Jesus never did anything wrong. You understand that. He was the sinless Son of God. Imagine growing up with a big brother who never did anything wrong. Don't you think he had to be Joseph and Mary's favorite? Think about living in a house all your life with somebody with an older brother who never messed up, and you were in trouble most of the time, and he never messed up. And maybe that kind of has something to do with the fact that well into their adult years, when Jesus had already launched his ministry, his brothers did not yet believe. Are you aware of that? On one occasion, Jesus was holding a big teaching campaign, and the house is so full, people can't get in, and his mother and his brothers show up because his brothers think he's mad. They think he's a crazy man. And they sent word to Jesus, and they said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he didn't even interrupt the meeting. He continued to pour himself into the life of people who were believers because he knew his brothers weren't yet believers as an adult. But what happened to James sometime after that? James finally came to grips with the fact that his perfect older brother was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah of the world. And he becomes a servant not only of God — he could have done that as a Jew, couldn't he? And still not believed in the Messiah. But he became a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes that good news to the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations, the Jewish people scattered all over the Roman Empire of that day. Now I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice in our verse back there in Acts chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. I want you to notice that the word elders is plural. It's plural. It means more than one. That's what he said in verse 18. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders, plural, were present. You see, there was always a team of elders providing leadership for the churches in the New Testament. It was never a one-horse show. Not only did the Jerusalem church have a team of elders, but there were other churches that did as well. In fact, every church that I can find anything about elders in the church, it's always more than one. There's never one guy in leadership all by himself. God safeguarded the church to keep that from happening. If you've only got one personality in leadership, and that fellow goes off the deep end, the whole church is going to go off the deep end. But if you've got a team of men searching for the heart of God, in love with Jesus and in love with his church, and they're as a team providing leadership, if one of them gets out there on the edge, the others are there to provide balance and safety and protection for the church. And so there's always this team of elders leading the churches. I want you to notice some examples. Acts chapter 20, verse number 17. It's the church at Ephesus. It had more than one elder. It had a team of elders. From Miletus, Paul sent to the Ephesus, or for to Ephesus for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, one church, more than one elder. And then the churches that Paul planted, all of those churches he planted on his missionary journeys, in Acts chapter 14, verse number 23, it says that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, more than one elder in each church, a team of elders, and they did that with prayer and fasting, and then committed them to the Lord on whom they had put their trust. And then the church at Lystra, which by the way was Timothy's hometown, and when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, he said, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy, when the body of elders laid their hands on you." So there in the church at Lystra, where Timothy grew up, there was a body of elders that put their hands on him and affirmed him and ordained him and sent him out to be part of Paul's missionary team. And then there are the churches on the island of Crete in Titus 1:5. Paul writes to Titus and says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town." You see, each town would have a church and there would be elders in every town as I directed you. And then Jewish churches all over the Roman Empire. And in James 5:14, he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders," plural, "elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord." You know, I want to stop here and just give you a real quick commercial break on that one, because I noticed that there are many churches that they'll have this thing going on in their public worship service where if somebody's sick or if they've got a particular ailment or something like that, then they'll come up in a public worship service and they'll anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the pastor will do that in a public worship service. Is that what this says? That's not what that says, is it? If anybody is sick among you, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to call for the elders of their church, and the implication, if you read the context, is their sickness is to the point that they have taken to their bed. They are bedfast with this illness. They can't even get out of bed, and if they're sick to that degree, they're supposed to call for the elders to come to them. Not in a public worship service, but in the privacy of their own home, and pray over them, and then anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Do you get that? Sometimes we just take part of what the book says instead of looking at every word. I say this all the time, but I'm going to say it again. If you really want to be able to understand and do what God tells you to do, you got to pay attention to every word that's there, not just part of what's there. And you got to put it in its context and do what it says to do. Jesus said it like this: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so we got to get that. There was a plurality of elders, and in this case, the elders were to pray over people and anoint them with oil when they were sick. But the implication is that was done in the privacy of their own homes. And then Jewish churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, all of them had a team of elders. Notice what he writes in 1 Peter 5:1. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." He says, Peter says, "I'm writing to these churches, but I'm particularly writing to the elders among these churches." And again, it's plural. Now, when meeting with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, Paul began like this. And said, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. First, he greeted them. He got all of the proper mannerly things to do out of the way. He gave them the greeting. And then he reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I want you to notice, Paul's detailed report to James and the elders wasn't about what he had done for God. It was about what God had done through his ministry. We don't need to be telling people what we have done. We need to be telling people what God has done. What we have done does not matter. What God has done makes an eternal difference. And so that's what happened here. So whenever anything eternal happens, it isn't because of what men have done. It's because of what God has done through his men. So instead of us trying to do a bunch of stuff, we simply need to surrender to God and say, "God, would you do something through me? Would you do something through our church?" And therefore, we must never take any credit for anything that happens that's eternal, because if the truth is known, if something eternal really happened, we didn't do it, God did it. He may have used us in the process, but he did it. So God must be given all the glory. And the response of James and the elders of Jerusalem to Paul's ministry report is significant. It's really, really enlightening. Luke wrote this, Acts 21, verse 20, the first part of the verse. When they heard this, that is, when they heard his report of what God had done through them among the Gentiles, they praised God. They praised God. You see, James and the other elders, I want you to get this, James and these other elders were lifelong Jews, conditioned by their religious heritage to harbor a deeply held prejudice against anybody who was not Jewish. And as you read through the book of Acts, you can see that that becomes a problem in the church at Jerusalem, and God has to correct that problem. That these Jewish Christians still have great disdain for these Gentile Christians, and the fact that they praised God, these Jewish elders in the Jerusalem church, the fact that they praised God when they heard about non-Jews responding positively to the ministry of a fellow Jew and receiving eternal life is nothing short of amazing. You know, most of the time, under just normal circumstances, apart from the grace of God and apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to change these guys' whole perspective of what's important to God from heaven's vantage point, they would have said, Gentiles! Who cares about the Gentiles? They would have been racist. They would have been bigoted. They would have been very negative toward God doing anything among the Gentiles. But God's grace was able to change that. And listen to me, if God's grace could change hardcore Jews with a built-in lifelong conditioning to be prejudiced and to be racist against anybody who is not a Jew, God can change us. You need to get that. If he can do that for them, he could do that for us. And so they praised God when they heard this report about what God had done. Their response demonstrates that their hearts had literally been transformed by the grace of God. God's grace had evidently taught them that there is no place for ungodly attitudes like bigotry and racism among God's people. Paul described the power of God's grace to teach his people to deny such ungodliness when he wrote this. It's in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I wish I had time to preach a whole sermon on that, but we'll do that another day. Teaching us. So what does God's grace do? It teaches us, teaching us that denying ungodliness, denying such ungodly attitudes as racism and bigotry and all of that kind of thing, a sense of superiority, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. I want you to understand something. The more of the grace of God you get in your life, the more godly you'll want to live. The more righteously you'll want to live. The more good judgments you'll want to be exercising. And that will impact the choices that you make, the decisions that you make along the way, the behavior that you engage in, where you go, where you don't go, who you go with, who you don't go with. It'll impact all of that. The grace of God will do that for you if you'll open your heart to receive more and more and more of His grace. You need to get that. And so the grace of God had transformed the lives of these men. And their ungodly attitude of bigotry had been erased. And so when they heard news about God doing something supernatural among the Gentiles, they praised God for it. Next on the agenda during the elders' meeting was a discussion of the concern of the elders regarding how Paul's presence in Jerusalem could adversely affect the Jewish Christians in the church. Because you see, not every Christian opens himself to the grace of God the way he should. Isn't that true? How many of you can say, man, I've been a Christian for a while, but I have not always taken in the grace of God like I should? Oh, everybody, every hand in the building ought to go up. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's what we tend to do. And so what happens here is that the leaders of the church realized that not all of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had enough grace to be excited about Paul and his ministry and him being in Jerusalem and all that was happening among the Gentiles. And so Luke wrote about their concern about that. It's in verses 20 to 22, the last part of verse number 20, they said to Paul, after they praised God for what he was doing, then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. Is that incredible? How many Jews have become Christians at this point? Thousands. How many thousands of Jews have believed? And all of them are zealous for the law. They're still carrying some of their religious baggage with them. Many of them still believe that to one degree or another, you have to keep the law in order to keep your salvation. That in order to be a good Christian, you need to be a good Jew. You got to keep the law. They're zealous for the law. Now, is that what Paul and these leaders believed? No, they've already written a letter back in chapter 15 about that. They said, you're saved by God's grace. People were never saved by keeping the law. People have always been saved as a result of the goodness and the grace of God. People before Jesus came were saved because they believed that the Messiah was coming. And people since Jesus came are saved because they believed that the Messiah came. That's the only difference. It's always been faith. Way back at the beginning of the Jewish nation with the patriarch Abraham, the scripture says about him that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Salvation has always been by faith. It's never been by keeping of a law. But I want you to understand that the Jews had decided that in order to be right with God, you have to keep this law. And so they're still hanging on to their law. Let me ask you this. When you got saved, did you automatically set aside all of your religious baggage that you picked up along the way? No, you didn't, did you? You're still carrying some of it with you, and so am I. And God systematically helps us unload that stuff as he teaches us truth that we did not know before. But they're concerned. These elders are concerned. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. They're convinced that you're trying to make Jews not be Jews anymore if they're going to be Christians. If you're going to be a Christian, you can't be a Jew. They're convinced of that. They've gotten that false report about you. Now, let me ask you this. Had Paul done that? No. He had not done that. In fact, he himself didn't stop being a Jew to become a Christian. You see, becoming a Christian is not designed to change your religious heritage. It's designed to systematically help you understand what's good in your religious heritage and what might not be good in your religious heritage. And you only discard what's not good. He was still a Jew. And later on, after this, they take him to court one time. And he gets up in the courtroom and he says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. What was he saying? My religious tag is the same that it's always been. I'm still a Jew. I'm just a Jew who follows Jesus. Do you get that? So being a Christian is not about changing your religious heritage. It's about changing you so that God can use you to impact the lives of other people. And so they've been given this false report. And so then their quandary, their deliberation is, what shall we do? This is no doubt going to cause a huge uproar. This could cause deep division in the church. What are we going to do? They will certainly hear that you have come. You see, they were concerned that the Jewish Christians would not listen to Paul's message because of what they had been told about him. And the elders, our elders, I want you guys to really listen to this. The elders did what good elders do. They acted as troubleshooters. It's exactly what they did. When they sensed a potential problem approaching, they didn't wait until it became a full-blown problem. They were proactive. They took steps to prevent the problem before it became a problem. They devised a plan to diffuse these false reports about Paul before it got out of hand. It's a lot easier to solve a problem when it's a little problem before it becomes a big problem than to wait till it's a full-blown problem and try to jump in and solve it. And that's what these guys were doing. They were overseeing the church like they were supposed to. They were giving direction like they were supposed to. They were troubleshooting like they were supposed to. That's what elders are supposed to do as the shepherds of God's flock. Let's look at how Luke described the situation in verses 23 and 24. So do what we tell you. Now he's talking to Paul and the missionary team, especially Paul. We got this problem and it's because of what people think about you. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Now the four men in the Jerusalem church were Jewish Christians who had evidently made the vow of a Nazarite. You can read back in the Old Testament about the vow of a Nazarite. Most outstanding character of the Old Testament that was a Nazarite was who? Samson, yeah, that's right. Samson. He didn't cut his hair, and he didn't certain dietary restrictions. and he had taken the vow of a Nazarite. Now, he was a Nazarite from the time he was born for his whole life, but this Nazarite vow that these guys had taken was evidently temporary. And most of the time, the vow of the Nazarite was temporary. You would vow to do certain things, and it was temporary. And at the conclusion of this vow, then they were required to go through a ritual purification, offer an animal sacrifice, and then have their head shaved, because they've been letting their hair grow. Now they're going to have their head shaved so that the hair could be burned on the altar at the temple. And the elders urged Paul to accommodate, get this, they urged Paul to accommodate the misguided religious beliefs of Jewish believers in order to secure the opportunity to minister to them. There were some things about this law of the Nazarite that had been perverted by the time Paul comes along in human history, and it was being misused, and the priests were using it as commercialized religion, and they were getting rich off of this and several other things that were in the law of Moses, and God wasn't pleased with any of that on the part of the priest. But I want you to understand this. Paul was a Jew. He was a follower of Jesus. God was using him mightily, and now these elders are saying to him, accommodate this Jewish practice in order to diffuse these false reports about you so that you will be able to minister to an ever-growing circle of Jewish people, especially these Jewish Christians. And he could do that by participating in their ritual purification and then purchasing the animals for their sacrifices. Those animals were expensive because, you see, the priests were in charge of determining which animals were qualified quality enough to be a sacrifice and which weren't. If they had any kind of defect, you couldn't offer them as a sacrifice. That was in the law. But then the priests went into the animal selling business and they used their influence to say that just about any animal that they didn't sell wasn't good enough for a sacrifice. And so they cornered the market. And you see, they were exorbitant prices to buy these sacrificial animals. And so they told Paul, if you want people to understand that you're not trying to get people to not be Jews just because they become Christians, then you can do this. You can join in the purification rites. You can purchase the animals for their sacrifices and assist them in completing their vows. And then they can have their head shaved and burn the hair on the altar and do all of the things that the vow required. And by doing so, he could dispel the false rumors that had been circulated about him. And then the Jewish believers in Jerusalem would be willing to listen to his message and be blessed by his ministry. Otherwise, they wouldn't listen to him. In addition, a potential division in the church at Jerusalem could be avoided. Jewish Christians versus non-Jewish Christians, and the division could have been horrendous. And so, you know what Paul did? He followed the advice of the elders. He did exactly what they told him to do. And that's in chapter 21, verse 26. The next day, Paul took them in, purified himself along with them. He went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end. The offering would be made for each of them. He bought the animals and did it for them. Now, here's the deal I want to ask you. Did Paul have to do that? He understood that a lot of that was misguided and not what God had ever intended. Did he have to participate in that? But was he willing to? Why was he willing? He was willing because he knew if he did that, his opportunity and his capacity to minister to more and more people would be expanded by that. So you see, from that, here's the principle we get. The principle is we should be willing to accommodate the misguided, even the misguided religious beliefs of people around us in order to maintain and even increase our opportunity to minister to them. It doesn't mean we have to condone it or agree with it or say that it's right, but we don't have to attack it. Do you understand that? Sometimes Christians get into the mode of attack. We sometimes get into the mode of trying to be the police of the kingdom of God. We want to correct everything that's wrong instead of just saying, this is the way it is. We're going to let God correct it. And we're going to simply use the situation as it is and accommodate whatever we have to accommodate in order to make an eternal difference in the lives of people. If you're always pointing out what's wrong with them and what they believe and what they're doing, ultimately they're not going to listen to anything you have to say. Do you get that? We've got to guard against that. We are not the God-appointed policemen for the kingdom. We are simply servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to serve in that capacity. So here's the conclusion. I got three important spiritual lessons that I think we ought to learn from this section of the book of Acts. First, churches should be led by elders, plural, a team of elders, who act as the spiritual troubleshooters, directing the affairs of the church. Paul wrote about that, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So what do these elders do? Direct the affairs of the church. The elders are the shepherds. What do the shepherd do? Don't they lead the sheep? Don't they set the direction where the flock's going to go? That's what the elders are supposed to do. But you see, in American brand of Christianity, in most American churches, the elders don't lead the sheep. You know what happens? The sheep lead the elders. Because we make decisions based on what the majority wants to do. And we have business meetings and we vote, and whatever the majority votes to do, that's what we do. I want to tell you the only problem with that. In the scriptures, most of the time, the majority is wrong. Are you aware of that? It was the majority of the Israeli people who said, we want to go back to Egypt, when God was using Moses and Aaron to lead them out. The majority was wrong. They had never got to the promised land. And then in the New Testament, it was the majority who cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! Do you get that? We don't need to be majority led. We need to be led by Christ as he works through elders in his church to reveal to us the will and the way of God. And we've got to be sure that the elders are the men who are supposed to be elders. And these are elders who direct the affairs of the church well. And then they're worthy of double honor. And especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And then the second thing is that God's grace has the power to challenge and correct even our most deeply held religious beliefs, even when they're ungodly. Deeply held, wrong religious beliefs. God's grace has the ability to change that. So that's what Paul wrote. Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And that was written to believers. That wasn't written to unbelievers. That was written to people who are already believers in Jesus. But they had some baggage that they needed to unload, and God's grace could teach them about that. And then the third one, God's people should be willing to accommodate the misguided religious beliefs of others in order to secure the opportunity to minister to a broader number of people. If you're only going to be able to minister to the people who just like you are, thank God there ain't going to be very many of them. Isn't that true? That's true. A broader number of diverse people. By concentrating on only the things that are really important and letting God take care of the other. Luke described Paul doing exactly that. When he said the next day, Paul took these men and purified himself along with them. Then he went with them, he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. He accommodated their misguided religious system in order to be able to minister to a broader number of people, and we need to do exactly the same. Exactly the same. Meet people where they are. Do everything you can to help them get a glimpse of Jesus and His grace, and let Him change the things that need to be changed when it needs to be changed. Do you get that? And He knows a lot more about that than we do. That's what we need to learn to do. And as we incorporate more and more and more of that philosophy into the ministries that God gives us, the greater potential for impacting an ever broadening audience of people for God's kingdom.